I invite you to remain standing as we turn one more time to the book of Acts, to the end of the book. We'll be looking at Acts 28, verses 11 through 31. And it is a sweet and a really lovely providence, isn't it, that we would conclude. This is unplanned by me, but just a happy providence that we would conclude our study of the book of Acts on Ascension Sunday as we celebrate the ascension of our Lord to the throne of the universe. The Gospel of Luke leads up to the ascension, and everything in Acts flows from our great King's ascended throne. So now turn with me and hear the word of the Lord. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. O God, as we come to the close of this narrative about the progress of your word to the ends of the earth, we pray that we ourselves would not be closed, but that your word would advance into the very depths of our hearts and souls freely and without hindrance. Do not allow anyone here today to hear without understanding, or to see without perceiving. But O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. You catastrophe is a term that was coined by J.R.R. Tolkien in his now famous 1947 essay on fairy stories to describe the piercing joy and unexpected turn of events in a story that breaks forth with light out of darkness. This word, you catastrophe, combines the Greek prefix you, eu, meaning good, with catastrophe, meaning a forceful, a dramatic overturn or overthrow. Thus, literally, you catastrophe is a good overthrow, a good overturn. Something so shockingly and explosively good as to be not just good, but catastrophically good. Catastrophically good. Which is exactly what we find in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You catastrophe. In fact, in his essay, Tolkien calls the gospel the greatest and the most complete conceivable eucatastrophe of all. For with the royal announcement of Christ's death and resurrection, we discover not just a fairy story, not just a happy ending, but the happy ending of all happy endings, a happy ending without end. This is what the angel promised Mary in the very first chapter of Luke's 2-volume work. Don't forget, this is the second of 2 volumes. Doesn't it begin with Acts 1, but it begins with Luke chapter 1. And the angel says to the woman, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No end. This is the unendingly happy ending of everything, which Luke announces from the very beginning of his gospel. And perhaps that's why Luke's sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, closes in a way that is so strikingly open, so wide open. Luke wants us to marvel with him at the unhindered procession of God's unstoppable word, which advances all the way from that womb, through the tomb, out of the grave with the stone rolled back, out from Jerusalem to Rome, despite seemingly insurmountable opposition at every turn. Thus, instead of concluding with a great and climactic meeting with Caesar or with Paul's martyrdom, as we might expect, Acts ends in a way that's almost as abrupt and it's almost as startling as the bright light of Easter morning itself. It just ends with the gospel being preached. Unrestrained, despite Paul's chains, and being proclaimed with all boldness and without hindrance, the end, no end. This surprisingly open ending invites us to look backwards and forever forwards. With Paul's heralding of the royal announcement of the gospel in the capital city of Rome, the unstoppable news of the crucified and the risen one has come not only from Jerusalem to the heart of the empire, but it reaches to the ends of the earth. This message about Israel's Messiah, the one true Lord of all the world. Accordingly, I'd like to explore the closing of Acts, which really is just another opening in three parts that you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, arriving in Rome. Second, responding to rejection. And finally, continuing unhindered. The way that Paul arrives in Rome is rife with many rich and delightful details. Luke notes in verse 11, look, that Paul's final sea voyage occurs on a ship with the twin gods as a figurehead. The twin gods. These would have been the twin sons of Zeus, Castor, and Pollux, who were known as divine patrons of sailors because they were believed to provide protection from danger at sea. But by this point in Luke's story, after Paul and his companions have already come safely through the great storm and the shipwreck of the last chapter, we can sense the Holy Spirit smiling at us, and perhaps we might even say winking at us, since he's already disclosed to us the secret of him who really commands the wind and controls the waves in the preceding narrative, the preceding chapter, and indeed the gospel that comes before. This is where we meet the Lord of Luke's narrative, who has no twin. There is none like him. Another detail worth noting is that the good news outruns Paul to Italy and has already created a community there at the heart of the empire even before Paul arrives. You know, remember John's gospel and how John includes that little detail that he beat Peter to the tomb, right? Beat Peter in a foot race. Well, in the race to Rome, the gospel wins. The gospel beats the apostle of the Gentiles to the heart of the Gentile world. It gets there even before Paul arrives. And this is an important reminder that the people, the individuals who are out front and center are just servants. That they have a job to do, and we should follow Paul's example. And Luke loves Paul, and he celebrates the heroic faith that Paul exemplifies throughout his story. But there's so many people who go unnamed, who work behind the scenes, not least of all the first Christians. Who were they who evangelized Rome? Paul gets there after the gospel, as Luke writes in verse 14. There we found brothers. So understated. Just, he comes to Rome, and what does he say? He comes to Italy. There we found brothers. And we're invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Paul's left everything behind to pick up his cross and follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. And what he finds when he gets there is nothing less than family. Isn't that beautiful? Paul's left everything to pick up his cross, to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. And what does he find when he gets there but family? The brothers, family, the family of God, the family long promised to Abraham like so many stars and little points of light shining in the dark night sky of that empire. It must have been an emotional experience for Paul to travel so far and yet to feel like he was finally coming home. I think this is what Luke means when he says, "And so we came to Rome," in verse 14. He means, this is how we arrived at the heart of the empire, to the embrace of family. We came to that divine embrace that is only felt by those who belong to the family of God. What a fellowship. What a joy divine. This is how we came to Rome, with 7 full days of heaven on earth. Like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego when forced to enter the furnace at the heart of the empire, Paul was never left alone, but he knew what it was like to experience fellowship even in the flames. Even better, these details go on. There's so many parallels between Paul's arrival in Rome and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Indeed, one of the most profoundly moving and beautiful aspects of Luke's overarching 2-volume work is how the various stories of Jesus' followers in the book of Acts rhyme with the story of Christ himself. The two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, rhyme. The book of Acts reverberates with the story of Jesus and Stephen's martyrdom. And it goes on and on, this rhyme, this reverberation. The book of Acts is the story of the gospel on repeat. It tells us what Jesus is continuing to do, and the parallels between Jesus and Paul are particularly poignant as we come to the end of Acts. In verse 15, Luke writes, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." The believer who came out to meet Paul's and his entourage, they travel at a considerable distance. We've got to know a little bit of historical background here to appreciate it, but the Forum of Appius was over 40 miles from Rome. It's about 43 miles from Rome. So this is a huge welcome as the church rolls out the red carpet for Paul despite his chains. In fact, the Greek word for meet in verse 15 would have been recognized by Luke's original readers as an official term, a technical term used to describe a official welcome of a great person or a visiting dignitary, which would then be escorted back into the city. The people would swell and go out to greet the official, the dignitary, and then they would come back and escort him into the city. This same Greek word is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when Paul describes Christ's second coming and how we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This, says John Chrysostom, is how Paul comes into the capital city, like an emperor that has fought a naval battle and overcome. He entered into that most imperial city. He was nearer now to his crown. Rome received him bound and saw him crowned and proclaimed conqueror. Like the Lord Jesus himself, Paul comes bound to suffer freely and willingly for the sake of the gospel, bound to burst every bond, bound to open every deaf ear and blind eye, bound to free others from even greater bonds, bound to conquer by proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance, bound to break bondage. Thus, this suffering and imprisonment really only serves to further his mission and his message, it brings us to our next point, responding to rejection. In many ways, Paul's final meeting with the Jews in Rome sums up to a unique degree the essential pattern that we've already seen all throughout Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. Even when he comes to the very heart and center of the Gentile world. Think of this. Even when he comes to Rome, even when he goes to the heart and the center of the Gentile world, Paul goes to the Jews first. Even in Rome, this principle that we find at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. We see it here again. He proclaims the resurrection of the crucified and risen Messiah as the hope of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs. And the response is always mixed as some accept and others spurn and reject the message. As a result, Paul rebukes those who will not receive the good news and rejoice at the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Jesus. And he explains that this rejection, even this, will nevertheless be used for greater acceptance, for greater good, for a greater welcome, for a greater inclusion. And here, at the end of the book, in Acts 28, this pattern that we have already seen in Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, in Corinth, chapter 18, in Ephesus, chapter 19, repeats itself all over again, yet even more dramatically and even more definitively. When the Jews refuse to listen, Paul turns to the Gentiles saying, they will listen. God will use their closing of a window to fling wide the portals of an even greater door so that this message will be unhindered. God will use it. Paul quotes the ominous and terrifying words from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. And Paul's goal, according to Romans 9 through 11, is to provoke. What? Why does he do this? Does he hate his own people? Why do we get one of the longest quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Acts here at the end of the book? Why this focus on this dark prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6? Well, Paul's goal, according to Romans 9 through 11, is to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they too might come to faith in the Messiah. Patrick Schreiner notes in his commentary, Paul wields the text of Isaiah 6 not as a statement of hatred, but of a lover's anguish. Like Jesus, Paul longs to gather Israel back into God's arms. Though Paul may stand under a human trial, a greater divine trial is coming. Paul sees it. He sees the wrath to come. And he wants to provoke his kinsmen to turn. As Paul calls his people to turn, to repent, to be healed. Listen, don't resist, don't stop your ears. Don't shut your eyes, don't harden your heart. Turn and be healed. This is the goal of Paul's provocative quotation. And lest we feel any false sense of superiority today as a predominantly Gentile congregation of believers, we should remember that if Jewish hearts can grow callous, if Jewish hearts can grow dull, if Jewish eyes can be closed and hearts hardened and be cut off, so can we. So can Gentiles. So can people who take for granted, oh, we know, we're Presbyterians, we're Reformed, we're baptized, we grew up. If the Jewish people could grow dull of hearing, We should not kid ourselves that we're immune. As Paul says in Romans 11, so do not become proud, but fear. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue. Provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Brothers and sisters, are your eyes open? Are your ears open? Is your heart open? Are you continuing in God's kindness, or have you grown proud? This brings us to our last point. The book of Acts ends abruptly. Luke provides us with no account of Paul's meeting with the emperor. That's what we'd expect as the climax, right? You must testify before Caesar. You must come to Rome. No record is given. No record of his final trial before Caesar or his eventual execution and martyrdom under Nero. As church history recounts, extra-biblical church history, we know on the authority of God's promise in Acts 27:24, you must stand before Caesar, that Paul must have stood before Caesar. He must have eventually received an audience with the emperor, but isn't it striking? Isn't it, must be, instructive? This is not recorded in Luke's narrative, because Luke's story is not ultimately centered on Paul's trials or Paul's trains, but on the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, is not bound, but advances inexorably to the end of it all. Some might find this apparent lack of resolution disappointing or anticlimactic, but in reality, what we have here is a eucatastrophe that Luke intends to pierce our hearts with joy as it reverberates continuously in our lives and in our stories with the very power of the resurrection. Listen to these startling words. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. For those with ears to hear and eyes to see, the story has no end, but it goes unhindered, which is the last word of Luke's narrative. This powerful last word, unhindered by all the plots, all the schemes, all the devices, unhindered by all the enemies that we've seen, all the assassination attempts, all the opponents, unhindered by beatings and stonings, unhindered by storms and shipwrecks, unhindered by snake bite, unhindered by imprisonment and chains, more than a match for our stiff necks and stubborn hearts is the proclamation of the gospel that our God reigns. How? In his crucified and risen Son, the one who got back up again, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ascended even to the throne of it all. This is good news, unhindered. Though Paul's body was kept under house arrest and his wrist was shackled to the arm of his guard, his mouth was open and his heart wide with the royal announcement of this God who reigns for me and for you, this Lord of all the earth who died on a Roman cross and yet did not remain in the grave, but ascended that he might fill all things. And so like Jesus himself, Paul's chains, his suffering, his guard, his shackles, his house arrest really serves paradoxically to manifest an infinitely greater freedom and a liberty that is only known, only felt, only experienced by those who belong not to this world, but to the kingdom of God. As Augustine says at the end of the City of God, at the end of his great history, his story of the church, Augustine says, much like Luke, we shall be still and we shall see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. Behold, what will be in the end, without end. For what is our end but to reach that kingdom which has no end? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us not to give up, but to persevere. Help us to continue to that end without end. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.